We're going to have two lessons today, not all of them this morning, not both of them this morning. So let me put your mind at ease there. But as I began to study this subject and to prepare information to present, it's a large subject. It really has a lot of information that I want to impart, and I just can't do it in my typical 35 minutes. So we're going to try to do it in two pieces. We'll do the lasciviousness part of it this morning and the pornography tonight. But I want to suggest to you that my approach in this is that lasciviousness is the problem. It is the issue and it is the problem. Pornography is essentially the imagination of man to feed the problem, if you can see where I'm coming from. And so I believe if we can overcome the issue of lasciviousness, that we are well on our way to dealing with the problem of pornography, which is frankly rampant in our society today. We'll talk about that specifically this evening. I have not made as thorough a study on this as some have. I have access to information that all of you have access to in this day and time, and so I have gathered some from that and from different sources. But I want to, first of all, present kind of the parameters of these lessons, and that will be that we are not going to try to deal with this from a social standpoint. It has social ramifications galore, and we will notice those. But that's not going to be our approach. Our approach is going to deal with this, or be to deal with this, from a scriptural, spiritual, biblical approach, because that is the real answer to the issue. Lasciviousness is something that has been identified in the scripture by the writers of the New Testament and even the Old Testament, for that matter, with different language, but the fact of the matter is, it is a sin in the sight of God that is obviously a devotion to the pleasing of the flesh that is condemned in Scripture abundantly. But we need to, I think, essentially understand how Satan has brought this to the fore with us and how he presents it to us in such a way that makes it more enticing. And therefore, we become drawn to it if we're not careful. It's like any other thing that deals with the flesh. People have issues with many things. Some people never want to work and they want to play all the time. Well, there's nothing wrong with some recreation in a person's life, but it has to be within the confines and the boundaries that God has placed on it. And when recreation reaches the point where it's no longer productive for you, it's just entertainment for you, and it's no longer recreation, but it's playtime is all it is, then, of course, we have begun to extend it beyond the purpose of it. We could use that illustration with almost anything, but there are proprieties, if you will, about how to use things in our lives. And pleasing the flesh from a sexual standpoint is something that God has provided for. He has provided a very normal outlet for it. And it is when we hold it within the confines of that that we are pleasing in His sight. But when we allow it to run rampant in our lives and it becomes a playground for us and it becomes the center of our lives, to be pleased in this way, it's no different than the glutton who sits around and eats all the time, and all he thinks about is food that he can eat and how he can enhance himself and please himself, his palate, if you will. And so it's one of those things that gets out of control. And it gets out of control by its very nature. Lasciviousness is not something that God has prescribed for us but limited the boundaries. Lasciviousness is taking what God has prescribed for us and extending it beyond the boundaries that He had intended for us to care for ourselves. And so it is my contention then that pornography itself is an outgrowth or a tool that people use to satisfy their lascivious desires. I believe that's exactly what happens here. So for that reason, we're going to do lascivious this morning. That's too big a word. Too many S's in that. But lasciviousness this morning. And we'll do the pornography then tonight. Talk about the problem first and then what feeds the problem later on. I want us to look, first of all, if we will, at a definition of the word. Aselgia is the Greek word, and it's best described as wanton, lawless insolence, a disposition of the soul not having or bearing a struggle with remorse, no restraints, and is translated actually in one case, filthy conversation. But I want us to really focus on this concept for our study this morning of being a disposition of the soul not having or bearing a struggle with remorse. No restraints. No restraints when it comes to our lives if we allow lasciviousness to begin to rule. There's some interesting synonyms here. The word licentious, most of us understand, simply has to do with law. License means something that's unlicensed or unlawful. Sensuality is actually the New American Standard Version translation of the Greek word aselgia. So if you're following in an NASB translation, when we turn to scriptures this morning, you need to realize that the word that would be called lasciviousness in the American Standard, the King James, the New King James, and from those texts will be called sensuality almost every time in the New American Standard. So be aware of that. Wantonness. Wantonness is that no restraints concept. That is when someone removes the barriers or removes the restraints. Debauchery, indecency, and shamelessness really approach the area of degradation and denigration, and they take lasciviousness to an evil level that is even beyond what most people would consider even worldly people would consider decent. And then, of course, intemperance means simply to lack self-control. So we need to recognize at the very outset that we're talking about something that is outside the parameters of God's purpose for us. There isn't a little bit of lasciviousness that God wants us to have. There isn't lasciviousness in moderation that God wants us to have. God doesn't want us to be a lascivious people at all. And so that is the reason we study such things that teach us to walk, be led by the Spirit, not by the flesh, and so forth, as we'll point out as we go through our lesson here this morning. And so I want us to notice some of its associates. First of all, to further embed this word where it belongs, in its groupings of things it belongs with. In 2 Corinthians 12:21, the Apostle Paul couples it with fornication and uncleanness. It falls into that category, if you will. And then in Galatians 5:19, it is listed among the works of the flesh. You'll recall in verse 16 of that chapter that the Apostle Paul told them to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And then he begins to list, beginning in verse 19, the works of the flesh. One of those is lasciviousness. And in Ephesians 4:19, it is included again, in that case with other sins that were committed by the Gentiles before. My slip showing here? I guess it is a little. Byron's going to fix it for us. With other sins such as in Galatians 5:19, but it's listed after he makes a statement about the people who are guilty of these sins being beyond feeling. Now, what good would it do you to be lasciviousness if you were really beyond feeling, if you had no more feeling left? He's not talking about that, is he? He's talking about being beyond normal feelings for normal proprietary things, things that are appropriate. And so they've deadened their feelings to restriction and limitation, and that's allowed them to become wanton, if you will, and remove the restraints and move on to this sin of lasciviousness. 1 Peter 4:3, it's listed alongside lusts, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries. You'll see it often listed associated with abominable idolatries because the New Testament Jew was affected not only by the Gentiles of that era who practiced idolatry and associated with idolatry was all manner of lasciviousness and fornication and so forth. Not only were they affected by that, but you must remember this was a people who were penalized, punished, sent into captivity by God because they accepted the idolatrous practices of those around them when they lived under the old law. And so they had a long history of falling for that kind of thing. And so idolatry is often in the New Testament associated with lusts, if you will, of the flesh. And Jude 4, it says, ungodly men turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, or again, sensuality, whatever your translation shows on those occasions. I think, in fact, the NASB shows licentiousness in the Jude 4 text. So we see what it's associated with. Now, if someone were to sit down with you and ask you to give them a list of your 5 best friends, and they're all 5 of them you listed were bad guys. I mean, evil people that just had no good character, no good reputation in the community. People probably would begin to draw similar conclusion about you, wouldn't they? Why in the world does this guy sustain relationships with people that are such bad people? Well, let me tell you something about lasciviousness. It's not innocent. It's not light. It's not unimportant. It associates with all of these things that we recognize as being terribly immoral and outside the parameters of what God would have His disciples to be. And so, as we notice then, it opposes the discipline that Christ sets forward. Now we're going to look at some passages that I know you're very acquainted with, but I want you to look at these passages because what we need to see clearly to understand this subject appropriately, what we need to see is something beneath the intellectual comprehension of this subject. We need to know that this subject pervades the very heart and soul of a person if he does not deal with it appropriately. So in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 24 through 26, Jesus, after he has told Satan to get behind me, because Peter, get behind me, Satan, he's called him Satan on that occasion, because Satan has tempted Peter to try to tell Jesus that he's not going to die when he goes to Jerusalem. And Jesus is trying to communicate the truth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is telling us that if we cannot master the very art, if you will, or the very command, if you choose, to divorce ourselves from the temptations of the world and say, I'm going to deny myself those things. And the reason I'm going to deny myself those things is so I can focus my attention on following Jesus. That's what I must do. And if I'm going to have eternity in heaven as my home, I'm going to need to follow Jesus. And in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, the first five verses, it is again abundantly clear about the drawing the lines of propriety and morality. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There is no way that the person who says, I can have a little bit of lasciviousness in my life, there's no way that person, according to the Apostle Paul, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. We need to recognize that. When we're tempted, or when we see something that causes us to be tempted, that proposes or offers a temptation to us, we need to take some drastic steps. Because whatever it is we're seeing or observing or participating in is now challenging our right to be in the kingdom and fit for the kingdom of God in Christ. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 24 through 27, he gives us this description of his personal way of convincing himself how to handle such matters. He said, do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but only one receives a prize? So he says, I want you to run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Listen to what Paul is saying. This man's traveling all over the known world at the time, enduring all kinds of persecution, mistreatment, and various other things, and he says, and if I do not focus my attention, even to the extreme, if it were necessary that I would actually buffet my body to bring it under subjection, so, what reason? So I would not be disqualified or rejected or a castaway, whatever your translation says, after I have preached to others. I'm going around the country preaching to others. That gives me no right and no privilege to be lascivious or any other thing that is against the law of God, of course, and violates the very principle that Jesus died to establish. And so let's turn, this is a lengthy text in Titus, but I want us to read it. I want us to see, I want us to hear the tone of the Word of God about such matters, so that we recognize what we are supposed to be and what we're striving to be. Not what we're striving to make people think we are, what we're striving to be. But as for you, he says to Titus here, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. First of all, we gotta have the truth. We gotta have what God taught. Older men are to be temperate. Here's some of the things God taught. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved so much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And we could probably preach a whole sermon on that text easily, but what I want us to understand is he's giving them some instruction as to how to teach people purity, how to teach people sound doctrine, which includes the proper control, if you will, of their own bodies, so that they do not become given, if you will, to the lust of the flesh. And so it's important for us to recognize then that this is what Scripture demands of us. Now, how do we get there? How do we get to the point where we're like the Apostle Paul, where we're focused on spiritual matters and we reject at all costs, no matter how strict we have to be on ourselves? And with everybody, that'll be different. Because you're the one charged with the responsibility. Let me read you a text that we don't have in our outline, but is always a good text for someone to read in this regard, because it assigns to each of us a personal responsibility to maintain our own purity. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, begins like this. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now I'm going to stop there, because the point I want to get out of that text is this. Paul says, we have taught you and will continue to and expect you to teach among yourselves that each one of you will be responsible for maintaining the purity and refraining from sexual immorality and all of these things. In other words, you will control, what's the term he uses? Your own vessel. The first time I read this, I thought she was my vessel. So first time I read it, I thought, well, I'll get her under control. And then I read it a little bit more and I said, whoa, I got somebody even harder to control than her. And that's me. Because it is my responsibility to keep myself free from sexual immorality. It's hers, yours, and all of your responsibility to keep yourselves free from this immorality. That's what Paul says is a major responsibility we have. Now, how do we do that? Well, I want to point out to us that selfishness is the root of lasciviousness. And I want you to understand this. The lasciviousness is nothing more than doting upon the pleasure that you may receive. Now, there may be some people that have greater temptation in this regard than others. That makes sense. Just like any other issue that is listed in the Scriptures as being sinful, we find that each of us may have greater or lesser temptation in those areas than others. And so we're not... One thing that may be a problem for you is it may not be a problem for you is a problem for me, and vice versa. We understand that. We recognize that. But the point is that we have this responsibility, and it calls upon us not to be selfish. Once we become selfish, then we want to please me. That's who I want to please. And everybody else will be moved around in their chairs however I need to do that, to make me happy, you see. That's what selfishness does. But a man has to learn to say no to himself. And so let's look at Luke the 9th chapter and verse 23. And this is the text again that Luke's version of a text that we've already referred to, or at least the precept that we've already set forth. In Luke the 9th chapter, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Goes on, makes same points. Wishes to save his life, he has to lose it, so forth. Now, that's what we have to do. Now, the question is, how do we begin to do that? First of all, do you remember the 15th chapter of the book of Luke with the prodigal son? Most of you know that story very well. Who was the prodigal son concerned about when he asked for his inheritance and said, I need to go to take my inheritance and leave. Who was he thinking about? Himself, wasn't he? Just himself. He wasn't trying to, Father, give me my inheritance so I can leave and make more room in the bedroom for my brother. That wasn't what he was thinking about, was it? No. He was thinking about, give me my money. I'm getting out of this. What we used to say when I was young, you guys never heard it. Anyway, we'd say, I'm ready to blow this joint. That's the expression we had. Well, that's what he was ready to blow this joint. He was ready to get out of there. I'm out of here. Oh, let me go and give me my money so I can leave. Thinking about himself. When he came back, taught the lesson of life and learned it well, came back and said, I don't even want to be your son. I just want to be your servant. I have learned my lesson. I am ready to do what I need to do to be the kind of person I need to be. How did his big brother take that? Not too well, did he? He had his own ideas. He wanted that kid taken down a notch or two. I've been here all along. I've been caring for you and helping you all this time. He'd been out there gallivanting, chasing women and drinking like a fool and all these things. And now you're going to welcome him back and bring him into the home. He was upset. He was thinking about himself, see. He was selfish and wasn't happy for the fact that his brother, even though it was an expensive lesson, had learned his lesson and had come home humble and penitent so he could be the kind of person he needed to be. Well, Philippians, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, explains how this is done. Or explains what it is we must do, at least. And this is the comparison, of course, to Jesus, who died on the cross for us. But it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is who we are supposed to be. And to do that, Jesus says, you have to learn to tell yourself no. You have to learn to say no to yourself. Because if you do not say no to yourself, you have removed the restraints, and there's no limit to where you will go or what you will do. Let me ask you a question. How many of you people really believe the common line we're given today in society that homosexuals are born that way? That God, first of all, condemned them for that behavior and then allowed them to be born that way. They're that way. They can't avoid it. Well, let me suggest to you that that is the perfect illustration of our point of how a person, when he allows himself to be selfish, to think about what I enjoy, what pleases me, not considering the welfare of others and the Word of God, when he removes those restraints, oftentimes he doesn't start there. He ends there. That's where he winds up. After he's been experimenting around with things and he's been trying to stoke, if you will, the pleasures of the flesh, this wanton desire he has, he's been trying to fan the flames of that, and he keeps experimenting until he winds up in such a degrading situation as that. The same is true of the person given to lasciviousness. He can wind up anywhere, but he will wind up somewhere where God doesn't want him to be and where he'd be unfit for the kingdom, as we've already talked about. So Romans, the sixth chapter, in verse 12, he tells us that we are not to allow sin to reign in our bodies. Now, how do you keep sin from reigning in your mortal bodies? We're going to talk about that next. But I want to get these points made first, and then we're going to talk about how we can avoid that. But Romans, the sixth chapter, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The members of your body are not to be given over to sin. That is when you allow sin to reign in your body, and you are not to do that. And of course, we know that after God warns us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, And verse 12, therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The person who's so confident in himself that he thinks he's not going to sin, let him beware, because he probably is going to. He's probably on the precipice of it right then. But he says, let me remind you of this, that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can overcome. There's not a point where we cannot, when the temptation comes to us, whatever it is, there's not a point at which we are unable to say no. We can say no. But what happens to us is that we begin to allow ourselves certain parameters of evil, a certain amount of evil allowed in my life. Don't expect me to just live without it, of course. Yeah, a certain amount, when you allow a certain amount into your life, you've already removed the restraints that God has placed on you. And therefore, you're the one that's left to police it and keep it from getting worse, and you rarely ever do, because one pleasure leads to another, and so on and so forth. And so David then, in Psalm 51:4, is our example of accepting the responsibility of being the one who removed those restraints. He says in that text that I have sinned, against you only have I sinned. Now he doesn't mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba, he doesn't sin against Uriah, he doesn't mean that. But what he means is that it is the law of God that I violated that makes what I did to Bathsheba and to Uriah sinful. And therefore, I have sinned against God, and I need to recognize that. And the only way I can correct my life, the only way I can put the restraints back up, if you will, after I've broken down the fences, the only way I can put the restraints back up is if I acknowledge to God that I have committed that sin. You ever heard the expression or seen the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot? Galatians 2:20, Paul says, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's a co-pilot. That's when you've got God as your co-pilot, when you allow him to live in your life. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. You're allowing him to lead in your life. There's a statement by Bible scholar F.F. Bruce, and I thought it was kind of insightful and also very, very poignant. It says, denying oneself is not a matter of giving up something. It is a decisive saying no to oneself, to one's hopes and plans and ambitions, to one's likes and dislikes, to one's nearest and dearest for the sake of Christ. Now that is what, how you end up as the Apostle Paul was in Galatians 2:20. Is when you say no to yourself, not that you pick and choose when to say no to yourself, but that you say no to yourself. And then you use God's scripture and his direction as guide for your life. Lasciviousness is abundant, or at least the temptation for it is abundant in our society. There's no question about this. The current trend in entertainment is just out of control. When I was a kid growing up, you like to hear about those days, I know you do, so I kind of bring them up every once in a while because you guys are denied some of that pleasure. But anyway, one of the entertaining things, you'd watch television on Saturday night. That's about the only time we watched it, it seemed like, and probably better that way. And you'd watch these shows, a Perry Como show or whatever show you were watching, and they would always have a comedian come out. And he'd come out and he'd do 5 minutes or so of jokes. You know, they were rarely ever too vulgar for mom and dad to let us sit there and listen to them. Almost always they were clean enough that anybody could listen to them. I submit to you now that you cannot listen to a comedian on TV. There may be a couple that you know, and you can share them with me if you do, and I'll track them down because I love that stuff. But nevertheless, you can't listen to one because the only humor they know anything about, the only way they know how to make it funny is to make it vulgar. It has to be vulgar or they cannot conceive of humor in normal everyday things. They probably never read anything Will Rogers ever wrote or anything like that because they couldn't, it'd be too clean for them. And not only has this been the case for a long time with male comedians, the girls are on TV doing this now. It's not just the men, it's the girls as well. And so it's just devolved into the vulgar hour, if you will. Drama, the same thing. How hard do you have to hunt? We originally subscribed to something called Netflix. Now, I know we're way advanced in technology over the rest of you. You probably don't know anything about this, but we're only 20 years behind. Come on. But anyway, we got Netflix. And on Netflix, you can, if you look hard enough, you can find something decent to watch. Because it's old stuff. A lot of it's old stuff that happened years ago. But you have to be careful even there. Because the drama on TV now has even the, what we call the cleanest, generally has some subtle innuendo about sex or lasciviousness in some way. Modern music, same thing. Same thing. So we need to recognize that this is not a new trend. This is a continuation of a trend that's been going on since man was created. And years ago again, some of you may remember back when the Daring magazine cover had Marilyn Monroe in a one-piece swimsuit on it. I guess some of these girls laugh at her today, maybe. I don't know. But that wasn't, I'm not suggesting to you that was moral, high moral ground. I'm suggesting to you that that was the beginning or in the early stages. You can't show your son the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition. You can't do it. That's the filthiest magazine you've ever seen. It just, I mean, you call that a swimsuit? Why put it on? You know, because there's nothing to it. And that's the point. And so I'm trying to show you how this thing progresses. It's a progressive kind of thing. Because once you titillate your fancy at this level, it will become boring. And then you'll move to this level so you can get some more of the old excitement again. And you keep progressing, keep progressing. Pretty soon, you're deep in the ditch. And so that's what has brought about, if you will, the idea of such rampant pornography today, which we're going to talk about tonight, because people are looking for, almost like the drug addict, they're looking for a new high. They need a new charge. They need something else to hit them. Okay, so how do we solve this problem? I want to suggest something to you, and this is a simple suggestion, but it's scriptural, and it's the basic. It's the thing that works. It's not a magic drug I can give you. It's not some scintillating solution that you'll just be enthralled with, but it'll tell you what you got to do. Matthew 12:43-45. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. That's a warning that Jesus is issuing to the people of his day. But what he says is this in principle. You can quit sinning. You can stop sinning because you say to yourself, we are not going to commit that sin anymore. But that doesn't solve the problem. Because you can't for the rest of your life just sit there and say, we're not going to commit that sin anymore. No, we're not going to do that. That's not the way you're wired. And the Lord knows that. What you have to do when you empty, you run that unclean spirit out. You clean that filth out of your mind. You have to replace it because it's empty and garnished in there, and he's going to come back with his buddies and clean up on you. You've got to get it out of there, but you then have to replace it, and you replace it with what God wants in there. That's how you do it, and that's how it works. And so you, according to Proverbs 4:23, and I've taken a lot of your time. I'm going to try to wrap this up pretty quickly here. Proverbs 4:23 says essentially, watch over your heart, for in it are the springs of life. It's what matters. So if you can't keep your heart clean, you're going to be the person Jesus spoke of in Matthew 15:19. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, fornications, etc. All those lists of things Jesus talks about in Matthew 15:19. When you do not watch carefully your heart, for in it contains the springs of life. I want to read one passage to you as we close the lesson. Make just a couple of comments here, and then we'll wrap it up. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 22 through 24, here is what you put in your house, your mind, once you've driven the unclean spirit out. This is what you replace it with. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Take some time when you go home and read that text again and write down all the things that are listed there. We call those the fruit of the Spirit. Write down every individual thing in there that does not require you to be selfless, that does not require you to be like Philippians 2, 3, and 4 ask us to be, concerned about others rather than ourselves. Because once you put that in your mind and in your heart, then you have overcome the problem. Mama said an idle mind is the devil's workshop. I think she got it from the Lord. She may not know that's where she got it from, but I think that's where it came from. Somebody down the line said that to her, and that's what she said, and she's right. Because you clean that unclean spirit out, and you do not replace it with something worthwhile, and Jesus told us what is going to happen. To the man given to the lust of the flesh, this solution is simplistic and unrealistic as he fights against the desire that he's fueled. He's let himself go, he's removed the restraints, torn down the fences, and now he's having a problem ever going back. But the solution is not simplistic, it's simple. Some of us were talking, some time back, about the fact that truth isn't complicated, it's just hard. It's not complicated, it's just hard. Sometimes. Not always, but sometimes it's just really difficult. This man's got a difficulty. And he's trying to put it off by saying, that's unrealistic. No, it's not unrealistic. Do what Jesus said. The truth and proper conduct are not complicated, but they are sometimes difficult, particularly if you've already let yourself go. But if you haven't, then you have the fuel, if you will, or the information, if you will, to deal with a problem that is common to society today. It's something that is, most people would say, and I'd probably agree with, is running rampant in our society. And it starts with such things as the me generation, you know, the idea that this life that I live here on earth is supposed to be used to make me happy. Make me happy. I'm supposed to be pleased. Well, I can be. I can be once I have my priorities correct. Once I clean the unclean spirit out, move him out and move in, the Spirit of the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit, then I can be very, very happy not serving myself, but helping others and serving others. I trust that you will meditate on these things. When you come back this evening, we're going to talk about what exists in the world today in the form of pornography that I believe is the tool that fuels this problem. I think this is our problem. I think if you solve this problem, you won't be worried about pornography. You won't be dealing with pornography because you've solved this problem. You're busy now. You've occupied, your mind and heart is occupied with the fruit of the Spirit, and you're going to be doing God's will. You're going to be so busy doing that, you're not going to have time for these other things. And they're not going to be interesting to you because you have now changed as a person. If you have not made that change, and if you have sinned in such a way as to separate you from God, and we know you have if you're human being, but we also understand that there's kind of a difference in how we approach these things. If you've never become a Christian, then you need to obey the gospel. You need to do what the Apostle Paul was told to do, and that is arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what you need to do if you're not a Christian today. But if you are, and you have gone back on your covenant, your promise with God, then we encourage you also to come forward. Let us pray for you and have you be restored to the Lord so that your relationship with Him is repaired as we stand and sing the song that Matt has selected.